This morning we're continuing our look at the seventh core principle that we embrace here at Peter's Creed. We call this principle the evangelism principle because believers and followers of Jesus are told in the Bible that they've been commissioned by God to evangelize or to live their lives in such a way that they influence others to come to personal faith in Jesus. And even though the word evangelism might sound like a scary word to us, the promise God makes to his followers is that his Spirit will be with us. His Spirit will give us courage and wisdom and discernment to proclaim truths about Jesus to the folks in our sphere of influence. Last Sunday, I started our examination of this principle by challenging each of you to tell your spiritual story to someone else. I believe that every Christian has a faith story. And I believe we have to own our faith stories and be prepared to tell folks who are still far from God. Perhaps there are folks who were here last week that are concerned and troubled about their faith stories, not sure if they have a faith story. That's where you need to begin, making sure that there is a faith story in your life. The definition of a faith story that I'm using says that a faith story describes and details your relationship with Jesus. I told you there are three parts to the faith story. Part number one, what my life was like before I met Christ. Part number two, how I came to know Christ as my Savior and Lord. Part number three, how my life has changed since I came into relationship with Christ. In examining the life of the Apostle Paul in last Sunday's sermon, I concluded that God always planned that he would use the lives and stories of his followers to influence others. As it related to Paul, God strategically used him to give testimony to his faith before the most influential rulers and leaders in the known world. But in order to do that, God allowed Paul to suffer imprisonments and persecutions and other kinds of physical and emotional abuses. Paul's life stood as an emblem of what conversion meant to the life of a follower. When a person submits themselves to Jesus, their lives are converted to a new way of thinking and acting, a new way to process decisions and behaviors, and a new way to evaluate their purpose in life and what that purpose is all about. As Paul's example taught us, followers of Jesus, for those of us who claim Jesus as Lord and Savior of our life, our new purpose is about bringing glory to God by the way we live and by living in such a way that others see Jesus in us and are drawn to him. They want that relationship that they have seen in us. Now, in this second week, I want to talk about a story from the Bible that will give you an evangelistic picture, a picture that shows the nature of human beings contrasted with the nature of a loving God. I want to describe for you how a person who has drifted far from God can be forgiven and embraced in God's great love. But first, let me begin by telling you another story today. He was born in London in 1725, an only child of a sea captain father and a strict, pious, religious mother. He was taken to church regularly by his mother and was made to read scripture and memorize catechisms and hymns. He looked back on those years later as an adult with a profound distaste for the disciplines he learned. He believed he had only been taught to fear God, to work hard to avoid eternal damnation. His mother died when he was only 7 years old, and he was forced to live with his father, to go with his father on long sea voyages. His exposure in his early years of life to seamanship provided a harsh education for this boy. Between the voyages when he was home, he was allowed to run amok by an angry stepmother who wanted him out of the way, which usually landed him with different kinds of adolescent trouble. His life was characterized by yielding to temptations and then going through the process of repenting, trying to rid himself of the guilt he was experiencing, relying on the memories of his mother and what she had taught him as a child in the church. As an adult, he went from one narrow escape to another. His world, however, seemed to always bring him back to the sea. A stint in the Royal Navy, followed by a wide variety of seagoing cargo ships. Then he got involved with slave traders who bartered with the lives of innocent folks who had been captured and taken by force. On one of those voyages, the ship he was on got trapped in a terrible storm. The sea was angry and raging, so much so that everyone on board feared that they were all going to perish. While down in the hold of that ship, this brash, irreverent man prayed after the manner he remembered his mother praying. He cried out to God. He asked God to save him. He asked God to spare his life. And miraculously, the boat survived and he arrived safely on shore. He referred to that moment on the boat as the beginning of his conversion. After that experience, he began to read the Bible more regularly. He read other religious materials as well, faithfully. He started evaluating his life, and especially the slave trading business that he had gotten involved with. Eventually, he totally renounced his involvement with slave trading. He also gave up many of the vices that were a big part of his life. In 1750, he married his childhood sweetheart, and from that point on, he took his religious studies more seriously. Those studies prepared him to become a well-known evangelical lay minister, and that eventually opened the door for him to be ordained into full-time ministry. He spent the rest of his life invested in ministry and people. In 1788, 34 years after he left the slave trade business, he published a forceful examination of his life in that business. In the publication, he talked about the inhumane and horrific conditions that he had condoned during that part of his life. He apologized. He confessed his shame for having been involved in a business so vile. He wrote this: "It will always be a subject of great humiliating reflection for me that I was ever involved in a business that now causes my heart to shudder." And looking back at his life, John Newton considers his conversion to have been a process. The realization of where his prodigal days had taken him always was a memory that burdened his heart. But the final half of Newton's life was spent in full surrender to the will and ways of God. He boldly preached and proclaimed his faith in Jesus wherever he went. And throughout the remainder of his life, many people came to hear his testimony of how he had been changed by the power of Jesus. Newton's life tells the story of one who found God, ready to love him, ready to accept him, no matter where he had been or what he had done. His story was like the evangelistic stories that are contained in the Bible, that God loves and accepts sinners, sinners like you and me. In addition to all the papers and hymns that Newton wrote, none have proven more meaningful to us than his most famous hymn that says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." As I said earlier, I want to examine a New Testament passage today that gives you a picture of the evangelistic process, a picture of one who found himself immersed in God's grace and his mercy and his love. It's a familiar story that you've probably read many times or at least have heard many times. Today, I ask you to look at it through the lens of the evangelism principle. I'm going to ask you to stand at this time as I read our text for the day from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. "And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." You may be seated. What Luke, the author of this gospel, does here in chapter 15 is give three parables that show a contrast between being lost and being found. Now, a parable is a simple, fictitious story used to teach a moral or spiritual lesson. Jesus employed parables in his teaching ministry to help listeners understand some of the more profound truths he wanted them to incorporate into their lives. Here in chapter 15, Luke records three of Jesus' stories: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the one we're focused on today, the parable of the prodigal son. I chose this parable because clearly it gives us a picture of a sinner who understands that sin has enveloped his life and then deals with the process of repenting and going back to his father. In the story, the father, who was a significant property owner, has two sons. And the sons are clearly identified in the passage by the opposite tracks their lives followed. The older boy is seen as the one who played by the rules of normal society. He worked his father's land, obediently followed his father's instructions, patiently pursued what his father thought was best, knowing that one day he would inherit the land and would be made whole for all the hard work he was putting in now. The younger son is pictured as a restless soul. He saw a giant world that existed beyond the borders of his father's little world. He dreamed of what that big world would look like, what it would offer him as far as adventure and pleasure, and what that big world was telling him about how restrictive his life was under the dominance of his father. So the dreams of the younger son got so big, they had to be realized and experienced. He went to his father and demanded his future inheritance immediately. He decided that he could not wait. He would not wait. Not only did the younger son disappoint his father, but culturally, he committed what would have been considered a damnable offense. In essence, he told his father, "I wish you were dead," because the only way a son in the culture of that day could inherit the father's property was on the death of the parent. So in the eyes of society, this younger son was acting as if his father had already died. That sort of thing just never was done. It was a shameful act. It was a self-serving act. But what's more profound about the request was that the father agreed to his son's demands. He divided his property and gave the younger son exactly what he asked for. There is a saying that we're often reminded of: be careful what you ask for. You might just get it. Think of a time in your life when you demanded something you thought you deserved. You thought you had to have it. And in retrospect, you found that your demand had been short-sighted and destructive. Parents, how many times just this week did your kids demand something from you that you knew was not going to be good for them? "But I want M&Ms for breakfast. I dreamed about those M&Ms. I see those M&Ms on the shelf just beyond my reach. I think I should have them. Good parenting, however, says, no. When you know the destructive nature of the consequences those bad choices can have on the lives of your kids. Perhaps the younger son in our story was taken back as well by his father's decision to divide the inheritance and give him his portion. However, the son did not hesitate to take advantage of the opportunity. Verse 13 tells the story of his reaction to his newfound good fortune. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. Thus began the journey of this younger son into a world of lostness. What the younger son believed was that he finally had found freedom from the rules that his father had been imposing on him. But this freedom that he dreamed about, in reality, was about to become a prison he could not free himself from. The freedom the son thought he would now find was freedom that was doomed for only a short season. What the younger son didn't realize was that unattaching himself from the purest love he had ever known, the love of his father, the love he had taken for granted for so many years, it was now somewhere in his memory, but certainly it was not at the forefront of his mind. He had money in his pockets now. His new world was certainly living up to everything he had imagined. Reckless living suggests that every sort of vile and debased pleasure imaginable was what this younger son got involved in. He had new friends. In fact, he probably had more friends than he knew what to do with. Because as long as he had plenty of resources, there was always plenty of friends available to help rid him of those resources. But soon his resources ran out and his new friends were gone as well. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Earlier, when the son broke his attachment to his father, what he didn't realize was when he broke his attachments, he would form new attachments. And those attachments that he formed would not necessarily have his best interests at heart, because his father always had his best interests at heart. His new attachments had become destructive. He had no idea how damaging they would be at the time he was forming these new relationships and these new habits. Our lives are a lot like this younger son in our story. When you break off your attachment to God, you will find new attachments. And those attachments might be destructive, or you might see them as refined, but they will divert your mind and your attention away from the higher, holier things that God has designed for you. To be sure, some of the attachments I talk about are obviously bad for us. Excessive alcohol, illegal drugs, to name a couple. But some of the attachments that rob us of God's spiritual intention for us don't look like they're harmful on the surface. For example, our careers, our hobbies, our love of sports. What I'm saying is this. If any of our attachments, whether we see them as good or bad, take our attention off the spiritual issues that God says are important for our lives, then view them with caution. Anything that interrupts God's best intention for you is not good for you in the long run. In the story of the prodigal here today, we're seeing the beginnings then of this rebellious son's journey to repentance. Repentance means turning away from sin and turning toward God and his forgiveness. For the prodigal, repentance involved a process of understanding where his pursuits had taken him. Verse 17 says, he came to himself. In other words, he woke up one day. And he began to understand how sin had impacted his life. He began to see what his decisions had cost him, leaving the love and security of his father and his family and pursuing cheap and transient pleasures. Last Sunday, I talked a lot about conversion. Conversion means being captured by God so that we think differently. We act differently. Our priorities change. We become motivated by the higher virtues of God and His values. When the Son came to Himself, I think that was the beginning of His conversion to a new and better life. And that life was waiting for Him at home. Hear me now. I think this is the point where many people misunderstand repentance and conversion as we see it in this parable. The Son reasons in the story that living in a pigsty is not going to bring Him the contentment and fulfillment He was looking for. It stinks here. The food is lousy. The company is pathetic. The pay is non-existent. So he began to realize that even his father's servants have much better living conditions than he has. At least they have bread to eat. So he thinks, could I go home and ask my father if I can work for him and in some way earn my way back into his favor? You see it right here? Repentance doesn't mean we're ever going to earn the favor of God. No matter what we do, no matter how much we think we've changed, because nothing we could ever do would make us worthy of the grace that God offers freely to those who live far from Him. So the Son just couldn't pull himself up by his bootstraps and march into his father's house and make a deal that earned him the right to be back in his father's favor and grace. That's not what repentance does. Repentance means having genuine sorrow for the sin we've attached ourselves to. Repentance means having genuine sorrow for the pain our sin has caused our Father in heaven. Repentance means having genuine sorrow for the weight of our betrayal of God's values and standards. And repentance means turning our backs on sin and turning to God's offer of forgiveness. Now, change gears with me for just a minute and let's turn our attention again to the father in the story. Verse 20 says, and he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Normally, preachers and teachers like to talk about the story of the prodigal from the perspective of the sons. We emphasize the wretched place this son found himself in. We want you to experience the pain of his situation. We want you to try to walk in his shoes through the process of repentance. We ask you to consider the speech the boy had prepared to give his father on his way home. We agonize with you on what kind of reception he hopes to find. This week I read an article on this story written by a guy named Glenn Scribner, who's an evangelist and an author. In his article, he asks pastors and teachers to look for the real turning point of the whole story. And the point Scribner makes is this. It was the father's embrace of his prodigal son that changed everything in the story. When one considers this story a picture of the evangelistic nature of God, it makes sense that the Father is where the real change action in the story takes place. The Son could have written the most perfect repentant speech on his way home, but if the Father rejected it, the Son would still have been hopelessly lost without a connection to his Father. What the Son could not have known on his journey was whether his father would extend grace and mercy to him or instead would have executed judgment on him. But the father had been waiting for his son. I've often said to you when looking at this passage, how many times a day, how many times a week did that father look down the road just to see if there was a glimpse that his son might finally be coming back? He was waiting every day, all the time, for as long as it took to extend his compassion, his mercy, and his forgiveness to him. And in the Father's embrace, we see all of that coming together. His love envelops his son. His forgiveness overwhelms the situation, and his mercy covered the son completely. You don't see the son anymore. All you see is the father. I think it's worthy of notice here that the father broke all the standards of decorum and protocol when he ran down that road to meet his son. This father was a middle-aged man, the owner of a significant estate, a man who had servants to wait on his every need and command, and what men of his age and stature in that culture never did was run down the road to meet anybody. They demanded that people come to him. The only reason he abandoned his dignity was his overwhelming joy that his son had finally come home. The son everyone considered dead was now home again. Imagine the joy of their reunion. Somebody in this room may spend many hours a week longing for just such a reunion with someone with whom you've suffered a broken relationship. How many times have you looked for them? How many times have you imagined what you would say to them if you ever got to see them again? How many times have you wanted to take back the words that caused the breach in the first place? But here in this story, we see the lavish joy and enthusiasm of a child who comes home and finds a father who was eagerly waiting for him. For me, the picture of the father in today's story is a picture of how much God loves you and how much God wants to reconnect your broken relationship with him. Through his son, Jesus, God provided a way so that your sin could be covered and forgiven and his grace and mercy could be applied to your sinful heart. The Apostle Paul says it best in Romans chapter 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Do you understand what Paul was saying to the Romans? The love God has for sinners is active on our sinning behalf even while we are still sinning. It's a picture of the embrace of a lavishly joyful father willing to welcome every sinner whose life has been far from him, who was willing to sacrifice his own son, even though the people he was sacrificing for do not realize their situation. He loves us even when and if we sin. And in our sin, he made the ultimate eternal sacrifice. That should be the clarion call of his church. And that's the reason the evangelism principle is so important to us. This is the reason we hold up a verse like John 3:16 and are humbled by its message and are humbled by its meaning. Read this verse along with me this morning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John Newton felt the embrace of God's love and the removal of all the chains from his past. He shared openly that his conversion was a process because he believed his sin was desperate and worthy of God's punishment. But when God's love intercepted the punishment that Newton perceived in his mind, when God's love overwhelmed what he had done in his mind, he was able to experience the freedom he had been searching for all along. I wonder, what about you? Are you disconnected from God's love? And have the other connections that formed as a result of that, have you found that they leave you empty and uncertain and unsure of your future? I pray today that the Spirit of God's convicting power will draw you to Himself and will draw you to His embrace this morning. Imagine when you think of God's gift being extended to the sinner, that all you see is God and His love covering you, completely consuming you. It is the love of God that gives us the opportunity to experience forgiveness and mercy and grace. That should be our testimony today. That should be what we preach every day by the way we live and the way we act, the behavior that we model. It should be behavior that says to the world, because my God loved me so much, I love you. And I choose to live my life for Him. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, as I approach you this morning, I pray that, God, you would speak and look into our hearts. Look into hearts this morning that are filled with despair and anger and frustration. God, look at those hearts, God, that are looking for the worst, are experiencing the worst that life has to offer. If there's anyone here this morning, God, who has never known your love, I pray that your Spirit will draw them to yourself. God, show all of us how that we can be the witnesses you want us to be. This week, God, give us boldness to pray that we might tell our story. Give us the courage then to tell the story. God, we rejoice in how much you love us. We rejoice that your love and forgiveness, that your mercy and grace covers us completely. That we can know you and love you and serve you. In Jesus' name I pray, and God's people said, Amen. Amen.